As a child, occasionally I would go to someone's home and I would see fruit on the table or the kitchen bar, and I would pick it up and I'd realize it's plastic or styrofoam. It's not real, and I'd always be disappointed. I never saw the point in it because you couldn't eat it. Why would you have fruit on your table that you couldn't eat? Well, you see, it was my fault for looking at it the wrong way, because I was expecting it to have a purpose that it simply didn't have. It was not for eating. It was for decoration. I still don't get it, but the reason I was confused was because I didn't appreciate its purpose. And this is something that the men at Ephesus are struggling with. If you will turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. And these men do not understand the purpose of God's law. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, and for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Now, Paul says that this law, the law of God, must be used lawfully. It must be used in the correct way, and it appears these men at Ephesus were not doing that. We talked a little bit about their issues they had last week. Perhaps they were trying to seek the law as a source of pride or prestige. Perhaps they were sincere. Perhaps they were studying it to some degree to become more holy. But Paul is trying to drive home a particular point. He says the law of God is not for a righteous person. Now, we shouldn't take that to mean we don't need God's law. Even the righteous need God's law, because we all make mistakes. We all slip up from time to time. And it also gives us guidance. As David writes in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, he says of the righteous man that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But Paul is trying to drive home a very particular point, that God's law is to prevent sin and to convict those who sin. And he gives a long list of different sins. He talks about the lawless and rebellious and ungodly, murderers, those who strike. You might have a translation that says those who strike their father and mother. The word there is strike, but there is an implication that it is a violent act which kills those who practice homosexuality, those who lie, those who kidnap. And notice how he tops off the list. Notice the last thing he says, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. What are these men struggling with? Teaching sound doctrine. As he pointed out in the first 7 verses, these men think they know the law of God, but they don't. And part of the reason is they miss the purpose. And it appears, based off what Paul said, not only were they failing to be teachers of the law, they were guilty of breaking it because they were teaching things that were contrary to sound doctrine. And if they are to be the teachers that that God expects of them, they have to know what it's for, and they have to correct their own failure. Now, in verses 12 through 17, which we're about to look at, it's going to seem like Paul's changing the subject, but he's trying to communicate a very particular point. Paul has placed a lot of responsibility on Timothy in these first 11 verses, and he's going to place even more responsibility on him as we go throughout this book. But he wants to encourage him by reminding him what God has done for him. So let's read that passage right quick. For 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the ways he's going to encourage Timothy is telling his testimony, what God has already done for him in his life. Now, keep in mind, Timothy is very well acquainted with Paul. They spent a lot of time together. He's probably heard this story hundreds of times, but Paul feels the need to tell him yet again, because if Paul can do so much with, if God can do so much with Paul, how much can he do with Timothy, and how much can he even do with these men at Ephesus? Now, Paul begins by stating the obvious. God has put him into his service, into the service of the kingdom. Now, this is something that Paul is thankful for. This is not something that gives him pride. This is something that humbles him. It is a great responsibility. Now, a lot of people, when they're given more work to do, they kind of get disappointed because it's more to do. But Paul doesn't see it this way. He sees this as a source of honor, the fact that God has trusted Paul of all people to serve in the kingdom in this particular way. Now, if you're vaguely familiar with the story of Paul, you can sort of ask the obvious question. Why of all people would God choose to use Paul in his service to the kingdom? It's a wonder why God didn't strike him dead to begin with. And if he did, no one would have felt bad for him. He was incurring the wrath of God through persecuting the church. And he plainly admits this in verse 13. Notice what he says. He was a blasphemer, that is, he spoke against God and his will. He was a persecutor. And to appreciate what kind of persecutor he was, turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. And this is Paul speaking in Acts, and he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now notice what he said he did. He almost, as you would say, purposed in his heart to do hostile things to the name of Christ. One of the things he did, he would go around putting Christians in prison. And when they were deciding whether or not they were going to kill them, he would cast their vote against him. Can you imagine someone having that kind of conversation in front of you? You know, should we kill Connor or not? And then Paul gets up and says, "Yeah, I think we should kill him." Wouldn't that be terrible? And that's exactly what he was doing. He would also, which I think this is the worst thing, he would try to force Christians to blaspheme the name of Christ. We know from the book of Revelations that it's better to die than to blaspheme. And yet that's what he was trying to make them do. And not only was he satisfied to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem, he went to foreign cities and tried to find Christians to round them up, either to execute them or to imprison him. We also know from Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that he was consenting to the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, because of the furious persecution, many Christians were leaving Jerusalem. He also says in verse 13 that he was a violent aggressor. This obviously refers to someone who is physically aggressive, but it can also apply to someone who is verbally aggressive, and he clearly seems to be both. Now, one can wonder why God would choose Paul of all people to be one of his apostles. But Paul explains that in verses 13 through 14. One of the things he says is that he acted ignorantly. Now, ignorance is not an excuse for sin. It does not excuse you of the responsibility of your sin. But when one sins ignorantly, they sin from a different heart, from a different attitude. Sin committed in ignorance does not necessarily come from a place of hostility. Now, of course, Paul was definitely hostile, but he was not attempting to be hostile toward God. Sin from a willful ignorance or from hostility is a different story. But and this is why in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul could confidently say before the council, "I have until this day lived with a perfectly good conscience." Paul always tried to do the right thing, But he clearly failed, and this is why we never allow sincerity to be a determination of what is right or wrong, because Paul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And perhaps the reason he's bringing this up is for the sake of the men at Ephesus. Maybe if they are so ignorant, and maybe since Paul was so ignorant, if God was able to turn him around, maybe through the help of Timothy, God could turn these men around and they could get over their ignorance. But it wasn't just his ignorance that allowed him to have mercy. As we see in verse 14, it was the abundant grace of God. The graciousness of God is often associated with abundance in Scripture. For example, we see in Psalm 23, verse 5, David says, "My cup overflows," or "my cup runs over." It carries with it the idea that David had so much that he could not contain all the blessings God had given him. Jesus describes salvation in John chapter 4, verse 13, as a well of eternal life springing up within a person that, from the context we see, brings a constant source of satisfaction. And we know from Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, that this grace is freely given to everyone who will come. And of course, as Paul points out, this grace is accompanied by the love and faith that is found in Christ Jesus. The love, of course, clearly demonstrated by his death on the cross. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died." And of course, by Jesus' faith, his faithfulness, the fact that we can rely on him, the fact that we can count on him. And this is why he can confidently say in verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul says this is something you can trust. This is something you can take to the bank. This is something you can count on. This is something that is worthy of full acceptance, something that should be embraced at all. And he can confidently say it because, as he says, God demonstrated his perfect patience in Paul. Paul was, as he would say, the foremost sinner of all, the chief sinners. It carries with it the idea that he holds the highest rank among the sinners. And because God was willing to be merciful to him, to be compassionate to him, Paul, of all people, can confidently say, "Jesus Christ came to save sinners." Instead of using Paul as an object of wrath, Jesus used him to demonstrate God's perfect patience, a patience that waits with compassion. God has no problem unleashing his wrath upon a sinner, although he would much rather extend his grace and his mercy. And this is clearly seen also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the grace and the patience that is extended even to sinners that live to this day. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And because of Paul's past and because of God's grace, Paul became the perfect example of what God can do. Now think about it. We've probably seen companies demonstrate their products online or on TV, and they always have before and after pictures. For example, it could be a weight loss commercial, and they show pictures of what a person looked like before the product and after to demonstrate how far they've come. They also do this with cleaning products. They'll take a nice blouse and they'll throw coffee on it and wine and soda, and they throw their cleaning products on. They show, look at what it is now, to demonstrate how proficient it is. Well, in an even greater sense, God did this with Paul. He took the foremost of all sinners, a man who was openly and boastfully antagonistic toward his church, and he made him a man of God, a champion, perhaps one of the greatest champions in the New Testament. Now, I'm sure we've all seen products that are probably too good to be true, and normally when they seem too good to be true, they probably are, at least usually. And this is the attitude that many of the early Christians had in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. They saw Paul, and they're like, we're not going to have anything to do with you, and you can't blame him. He was trying to kill them, so you can understand the healthy amount of skepticism. They didn't really want to deal with him. Of course, until Barnabas, Acts chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, until Barnabas spoke up for Paul and defended him and helped him be an advocate for God. But when he was finally accepted, think about the kind of example he was. Think about the kind of message he sent, not just to fellow Christians, but to the enemies of Christ as well. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was highly educated, learning at the feet of Gamaliel. And not only that, he was an open and violent persecutor. And yet, he was able to see the truth. How encouraging was that to the first century church to see this man who was so antagonistic toward the church to become a believer? And what did that say to all of the enemies of the church, seeing how someone so violent and so corrupt could be reformed? Now, imagine if that happened today. Imagine if there was someone antagonistic to the church who turned their life around. Can we imagine if Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins or Dan Barker got up and said, you know what, I realized I was wrong. I need to repent. I'm going to become a Christian. You know what? I'm going to become a gospel preacher too. Think about how many heads would turn. I'm sure all of our heads would turn. I'm sure the entire world's heads would turn to see that. Now, we do have a small example of this, not a perfect example, but a small example. Kanye West, and for perhaps several of you who are not familiar with Kanye West, he is a hip-hop artist, and he's probably been one for probably the past two decades, maybe even more than that. And pretty much the majority of his music has just been trash. That's all it is. It's trash. He's a talented artist, but that all he does is produce is trash. And over the past, I guess, year or two, he's realized the error of his ways to a great degree. He's no longer going to produce music like this. He spends his time before bed reading his Bible. And he realized that, many of the world's problems he's been contributing to through the music he's been producing. And many people have been shocked by this example. Many of his fans are looking to him and, you know, they're reconsidering things. Now, I don't think he's found an authentic form of Christianity. I hope he has. I don't think he has. If he has, that's great. But consider how much attention he has got to some degree for the cause of Christ, realizing the kind of life he was living and the kind of life he was promoting and realizing how vain it was. And this, to an even greater, degree, this is what God has done with Paul. And this is how God has always demonstrated his glory, taking someone or something and transforming it. Consider Abraham, an elderly man who was childless. What did God do with him? He made him the father of nations. Consider Mary, a virgin who had never known a man. He made her the mother of a king. He took Israel, as Moses admits in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He says there were nothing special. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in numbers than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. And God, through the help of Moses and Joshua, men like David and Solomon, he made them one of the most powerful nations in the world. Consider men like Saul and David, humble men of humble beginnings. God was able to make them kings. Consider the 12 men Jesus took, fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, men who were not highly educated. He made them fantastic gospel preachers and his own apostles. This is how God has always demonstrated his glory, taking something and transforming it. And if God has done this with all these people and with Paul, what could he do with you? Now you might say, well, I'm already a Christian. Well, that's a good start. What else can he do with you? What more will you allow God to do? How will you allow God to use you in your own life? And this is why Paul is bringing this up to Timothy, because as we've already noticed, especially from last week, Timothy has a lot of work to do. And he sort of now puts the ball in his court. Read with me verses 19 through 20. Excuse me, 18 through 20, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Now, as we've already seen, Paul has laid a lot on Timothy, and Paul has made it clear the issues at Ephesus, and as we go through this book, he's going to place even more responsibility on him. But Paul has demonstrated the power of the gospel even in his own life. And now, what is Timothy to do? Well, one of the first things Paul says is that Timothy is to fight the good fight. And when I read this initially, I thought maybe this had reference to 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul at the end of his life says, "I have fought the good fight." But no, it's surprisingly very different. There's a there's a different Greek word there. Paul uses argon in 2 Timothy 4:7, but in this passage right here, he uses the word strateia, which is likely where we get the word strategy. And it refers specifically to military service. What Paul is asking Timothy to do is to fight a war. And he is on the front lines at Ephesus. And how he fights this world, this war will affect the faith of many. And this is a good fight. This isn't a bad fight. This is a good fight. This is a fight worthy of eternal significance. And he has to do it a certain way. He has to, of course, do it keeping the faith and a good conscience. Now, in reference to keeping the faith, I misspoke. I said keeping the faith. It doesn't say keeping the faith. Often when we see the word the faith, it has to refer to the systems of belief and doctrines. He tells Timothy to keep faith. That could be in reference to his own personal faith in God. That's something he has to maintain and keep up with to keep heart and not lose focus. He also has to keep a good conscience. Now, a good conscience is important for every single Christian. Our conscience is our ability to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is correct and what is incorrect. And that is important for every aspect of our life. But remember, what's the theme of 1 Timothy? Sound doctrine. An evangelist like Timothy and Christians like ourselves our conscience should not simply be for navigating our own personal life and making right decisions, but for properly dividing the word of God. When we hear something, we ought to be able to tell if that's sound doctrine or not. And as Paul is about to point out, many have failed in that. They have rejected keeping their faith. They have rejected their conscience. And because of this has resulted in the shipwreck of their faith. He brings up two men. The first, Hymenaeus. And you perhaps read more about him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. That's probably the same Hymenaeus. It hypothetically could be a different one, but it's probably the same guy. And what Paul describes of him there as a man who has gone astray. And he's teaching strange things, such as the idea that the resurrection has already come. Oddly enough, there are some people who still teach that today. Not too many of them, but there are some people who still teach that today. And Paul points out in 2 Timothy that Hymenaeus, because of his teachings, he has negatively affected the faith of some. Hopefully not to the loss of it, but he has affected their faith. There's also Alexander. This could be the same Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. The coppersmith could be another one, but it could likely be the same person. And in 2 Timothy, Paul describes this man as someone who has done Paul much harm. Hopefully that's to Paul physically, not to the church. I would hate for something to happen to the church, but in some way, he has negatively affected Paul. Paul says that these men have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, that's a phrase that probably doesn't mean too much to us. I've never owned a ship. You probably never owned a ship. I mean, maybe some of you have. I haven't. But I think we can all agree ships are pretty expensive. they are today and they were in the first century. And they're used for pretty much the same thing, making money, especially carrying cargo and products from one place to the other. And now, ships were not made as well as they are today. Of course, a ship can still crash, it's just rarer. In the first century, if you lost your ship, you lost a lot of money. Maybe your livelihood, maybe your ability to make money. It was something very valuable, very costly. What Paul is saying is that these men have lost something very, very valuable, their own faith. And because of that, he says that he has delivered them up to Satan for the, I almost quoted the wrong verse, I almost said destruction of the flesh, that's a different verse, delivered them up to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And we find a similar phrase, the one I just mentioned, 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. This likely has to do with church discipline. Paul is disciplining them, he's withdrawing fellowship from them, so they hopefully will learn not to blaspheme, they'll learn from the error of their ways. Now, Paul has pretty much placed the ball in his court. He's made it known the issues that that Ephesus has. We'll probably bring up some more. Paul has shown what God can do to any man who will submit to him. And he's also demonstrated what happens when a man of God fails to do his work. Now, Timothy must ask himself, will he be able to fulfill the prophecies made about him? Probably there were prophecies made about him, but it's still a decision he has to make. It's still something that he has to work at. And the decision is always up to us. You know, what are we going to allow God to do in our lives? You know, are we going to get in his way like Paul did? Or to use the words of Jesus, you know, do we kick against the goad or do we allow God to transform us the same way he transformed Paul? You know, God can do anything he wants, but he typically does a lot for us, and he allows us to do a lot for him when we submit to his will like Paul eventually did. And it was probably comforting words to Timothy to think, you know, how much more can God do for him, and how much could God transform the church at Ephesus? Now, tonight, let's ask ourselves, you know, are we standing in God's way? Are we obedient to his gospel? And if you're not, and you've never been obedient to the gospel, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess that he is Lord, we would love to baptize you, and through that, Christ will forgive you of all your sins and add you to the church. And if you're here today and you were once obedient to the gospel, and you've realized you're no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.